the book of Ephesians from chapter 4, and our subject for this morning is a handful of letters. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. This is right in the middle of the apostle's section where he deals with the conduct of the Christian in the midst of the Gentile society. He has already stated the basic principle in the preceding verses, the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. And now, in verse 25, we move into some specifics. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole, and perhaps, as the ASB has it, a more accurate translation would be, let him who steal, because it deals with the present situation, let him who steal, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children. And I think we'll notice that the chapter division at this point is a little unfortunate. The first two verses of this fifth chapter are very closely connected with the last two verses of chapter 4. So Paul says, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. May the Lord bless to our hearts this public reading of his word and our study together. Shall we bow together to ask for his blessing? Our Father, we thank thee this morning for the privilege of bowing in thy presence and addressing thee as our heavenly Father and asking for thy blessing upon the ministry of thy word during this hour. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God, that book from which we have read, that word that has been given to us from thyself for our instruction and learning. We thank thee again for the one who is the center of thy word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the wonderful words that we have read this morning, that he loved us, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And we unitedly acknowledge this morning, our Father, that our access into thy presence and our right to call thee Father, and the enjoyment of our sins forgiven, all of these are based upon the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished when he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. We thank thee for his life. We thank thee for his death. We thank thee that he was buried and he rose again. And this morning he is a living Savior, seated at thy right hand, and able to save to the uttermost all that will come unto thee by him. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of gathering in this auditorium. We thank thee for the liberty of the land in which we live, and for the many material blessings that we enjoy in this land. And we acknowledge before thee this morning, Father, that we sense a great responsibility to thee because of the privileges and blessings that are ours. We pray that as we enjoy the liberty of gathering to hear thy word this morning, that we may sense that responsibility, that we may respond to the ministry of thy word as thou dost teach us. We pray for the land in which we live, the president, and all of those who are in authority over us. We ask, Father, first of all, that these men may come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Savior, and then that these men may turn to God, that they might sense that in these difficult and critical days, that their greatest need is to have wisdom that comes from God alone. We pray for thy blessing upon each one in the congregation, each home represented, each need that is present with us this morning, Father. We thank thee that thou art sufficient in the ministry of thy word by thy Holy Spirit to deal with each need. We pray that through thy word and the singing of our hymns and our fellowship together, there may be comfort and encouragement and guidance and rebuke and correction and all that is needed by each one as we have gathered together. And so, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being in thy presence, and we ask that thou draw our hearts to thee and give us the grace to respond to thy voice by receiving Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, or by bringing our lives by thy help into greater conformity to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word this morning. To these ends we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A handful of letters from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. When Henry Stanley, the great British explorer, left Britain in search of David Livingstone, he was reputed to be the greatest atheist in the city of London. Shortly he discovered David Livingstone, and behind Livingstone he saw for the first time a living Christ. For a number of months, Livingstone worked side by side with Livingstone, or Stanley worked side by side with Livingstone, and watched him work with the persons who were in his entourage, those who were involved in his journey and those with whom he came in contact. As he watched him, he saw a man who was consistent with his faith. He saw a man whose life somehow radiated sincerity and earnestness. He saw a man who had a vision and purpose that he had never seen before. He saw love, he saw honesty, and in the course of time, Henry Stanley wrote back home these words, "Livingston has converted me, but he never meant to." The theology of Henry Stanley is rather weak. It wasn't Livingston who had converted him, but the point is very clear. And the point, my friends, is this. Henry Stanley, for the very first time in his life, came in contact with a man who was truly converted. And when he saw a truly converted man, he never recovered from the impact. Conversion in the Word of God is described by many images and analogies. Seems to me that one of the most picturesque and certainly one of the most suggestive is the one that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4. It is the imagery of putting off as a garment the old man and the putting on as a garment the new man. The old man speaks of all that an individual is in Adam, as a descendant of Adam, as one who is a Gentile, as one who is a sinner in the sight of God. That is the old man. The new man, on the other hand, speaks of all that an individual is in Christ, what he is as a born-again individual, what he is as a child of God. And the Word of God makes it very clear that one of the images for the experience of conversion is that in the sight of God, at that moment when one personally receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, the old man is put off, and the new man is put on. That is exactly what Paul has in mind when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and says, "Now therefore, speaking of every individual, if that individual is in Christ Jesus," he says, "the old man is put away, and behold, all things become new. Now therefore," and this is a tremendous lesson and a tremendous truth from the Word of God, "all things are passed away. All that an individual is as a descendant of Adam and as one who is alienated from God, the old man and all things are passed away. On the other hand, all things become new. He becomes a child of God, now in the line and family of Jesus Christ." That is conversion. It is the experience whereby the old man is put off and the new man is put on. The striking thing of Ephesians chapter 4 is that to those who are converted, Paul exhorts, put off the old man, put on the new man. And if this is so, what Paul is simply asking these believers to do is to be in practice and experience what they really are theoretically, positionally before God. He is asking them in their experience to put off the old man which has been put off in the sight of God, and to put on the new man, which has been put on in the sight of God. He is asking them to be consistent in their daily life with what they have really experienced at the moment of their conversion. That's true conversion. In our Bible class last week, I tried to illustrate it by the use of citizenship. One may become a citizen of the United States of America by simply taking an oath and signing her signature. Thereby, she is a citizen. But to be a true citizen of the United States of America, he needs to imbibe the loyalties of an American and respect the Constitution of the country, to bow before the president and the authority of the land, and to somehow accept the loyalties of being a true American. That person, you see, becomes a true citizen of the United States. What a difference between citizenship and true citizenship. And my friend, it is precisely this contrast between conversion, which is the experience of every individual who receives Christ as a personal Savior, and true conversion, whereby in their daily life and experience, the old man with all of his characteristics are put off, and the new man with all of his characteristics is put off. That's true conversion. That is what Henry Stanley saw. A man who was not just converted, but who was truly converted. He saw a man who had put on the new man, and he never recovered from the impact. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul in verses 17 through 24 has exhorted the Ephesians by way of a simple principle. And the principle is that which I have just described. True conversion is demonstrating practically in your life what took place at the moment of your conversion. It is the practical putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Immediately we respond. We say, "Paul, give me some specifics. Precisely what you have in mind when you speak of the old man. Do you have anything that I can really get a hold of
when you talk about putting on the new man.
Yes, says Paul, I do. And in the following verses, he moves into the specific. In the verses that we read this morning, verse 25 down to chapter 5, verse 2, he gives us the specifics as they relate from one believer to another believer. Next week in the will of the Lord in our Bible class, we will be studying specifics as they relate from one believer to the Gentile world that is around about. That is how Paul divides the specifics when he moves through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. This morning, then, we are studying chapter 4, verse 25, down to chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul is going to give us several specifics in relation to true conversion in the life of the child of God. The first one touches where it hurts. It starts at a spot that I would like to avoid, but it cannot be avoided. It starts at that place where perhaps more trouble finds its initial source than any other place in the human body, and that is the tongue. The very first characteristic, says the Apostle Paul, of the new man is that he has a truthful tongue. That's what he says in verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The truthful tongue of the new man replaces the lying tongue of the old man. Isn't it rather striking that the very first sin recorded in the Bible in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ was this very sin, the sin of lying. Ananias and Sapphira committed it. They lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to the apostles, and as a result, and I am sure it is to impress us with the fact that lying is not looked upon lightly by a holy God, Ananias dropped dead on the spot and he carried forth. Moments, hours later, Ananias' wife Sapphira, who commits exactly the same sin and lies precisely as her husband had done, falls dead on the spot, and God takes her life from her, and she is carried forth through her burial. God is giving us at the very outset of his dealings with the New Testament church his evaluation of something which has become so commonplace in our homes and in our businesses and in our schools that we even have the audacity to refer to it sometimes as a little white lie or an innocent lie. And there is no such thing, lying. That is one of the features or characteristics of the old man. And oh, what far-reaching consequences a lie may have. Oh, what different shades a lie may take. That half-truth, that prefabrication, that rumor that one should just spread to another, not having been sure of the validity of it initially. That statement that can be taken this way or that way. That is the old man. It is lying. Now Paul says, that characteristic of the old man is replaced in the new man by what? It is by every man speaking truth with his neighbor. There is the new man. It is a truthful tongue. What a beautiful thing to see. It is a truthful tongue. I hung up the receiver on the telephone this week after having spoken to one of the elders in our chapel. My wife was sitting in the study with me, and I turned to her and I said, Marilyn, you know, one of the things I appreciate about that man more than anything else is that he is very truthful. That is a characteristic of the new man. He has a truthful tongue. The word spoken here, speak every man truth with his neighbor, first of all, was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. The children of Israel have returned from the land of captivity. Zechariah now stands before the children of Israel. His purpose is to instruct them and to guide them in a pathway whereby they may experience the blessing of God upon them as a nation and never experience the chastening hand of God which had been theirs for the past 70 years. One of the instructions that Zechariah lays down is this, speak every man truth to his neighbor. That is one of the things that brings the blessing of God on an individual and on a nation. It is a truthful tongue. Notice the motivation in the verse that is before us, though. It is this, for we are members one of another. Have you ever seen a spastic? Didn't it break your heart, my friend? I suppose there are few things that can tear the heart of a mother or father or any mature person than to see a child who's a spastic. But that is precisely the background of Paul's situation. You see, he pictures the New Testament church as individuals who are members of the same body. And he says what a drastic, tragic situation it is when one member is out of coordination with another member, and that member is actually lying, is deceiving, is prefabricating, is rumoring in such a way that the body is functioning as a spastic. That is the tragedy of the situation that Paul has in mind. True conversion. It is the putting on of a truthful tongue. The putting off of that lying tongue. It is the man who steps forward, and when he speaks, every individual who listens has the confidence and the assurance that that is the truth, and it is nothing less. In the early days of the Congo, when the missionaries went, they developed a great amount of respect on the part of the authorities. As a matter of fact, the authorities were so impressed with the converts of the missionaries that they coined a little phrase, which in Belgium is three words, and I can't pronounce it, I'm sorry, so you're just going to have to take my word for it. The translation of the three words in English is this: real Christian. It's real Christian. One day a Christian was apprehended by the authorities. He was charged with harboring an escaped prisoner from the Mabubu tribe. When he was brought to trial, the chief magistrate, who knew that he was a Christian, asked him simply the question, "Did you in fact hide this escaped prisoner?" The man responded by simply saying, "No, sir, I did not." The chief magistrate did something that was absolutely beautiful. He turned to those who were the accusers, and he said, "You therefore are liars, because this man," and he used those three words, "this man is a real Christian, and he cannot tell a lie." That, my friend, is true conversion. But Paul is going to move further than just focusing in on the tongue of the believers. He wants to move out a little bit broader and consider the whole character of the child of God that springs from the tongue of the believer. And therefore, in the next verse, he tells us that another feature or characteristic of the new man is that of a controlled temperament. Notice what he says in our next verse. "Be ye angry." And he almost seems to be giving permission, does he not? That's just what he is doing. He is giving permission. There is a place for anger in the life of the Christian. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3 turned to those who were criticizing him because he had performed a miracle on the Sabbath. And Mark says that he looked at them with anger. That was righteous indignation, justified because of their hypocrisy and sin. When John the Baptist stood in the courtroom of Herod and condemned the adulterous union of Herod and Herodias, he spoke with anger. It was with righteous indignation. There is a place in the life of the Christian for anger that moves and swells with something that is offensive and ungodly and in contrast with the Word of God. John Knox, hardly able to stand because of illness, after he heard of the massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day in Paris, France, wended his way up the stairs to the pedestal in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh in order to express to the world the horror and the righteous indignation of the Protestant world to what had happened. His response to the ambassador of France was this: commanded that ambassador to tell his master, that murderer, that king of France, that God's vengeance shall not depart from him and from his house. And John Knox spoke with anger, with righteous indignation. Although the Word of God allows for anger, this verse makes it very clear it does not allow for anger that is sin. That's why he goes on to say, "Be ye angry and sin not." Anger can very easily and quickly pass into sin. It does when it is allowed to precipitate in the life of the believer, when it is allowed to find a dwelling place or a resting place, when it is indulged. When the person persists in his anger, it gradually degenerates to revenge or to enmity or hatred. Then righteous anger, which is very legitimate, as it is persisted in, ultimately becomes enmity, hatred, and such, which is sin. Isn't that just what Moses did? When the children of Israel turned against Moses because of the lack of provision and murmured and complained against God, Moses turned and in righteous indignation, he rebuked the children of Israel. The tragedy was he persisted in that rebuke. The anger continued, and it was shortly after when he stood before that rock and took his rod, and he smote the rock twice, and in smiting it he said, "Hear ye rebels!" And his anger had become sin. Anger, when it is persisted, becomes sin. That's why the apostle says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." The injunction very obviously is the day of one's vengeance, or the day of one's anger, rather, ought to be the day of one's reconciliation. Philip, in his translation, says something that's rather cute. He says, "Never go to bed angry." Wouldn't that correct a lot of marriage problems? And how many parental-child relationships would be completely corrected if we just took the little injunction from the Word of God, "Never go to bed angry"? Anger sometimes is very justified on the part of a father. Sometimes a mother has every right to be angry. The Word of God says, "Be angry, but do not sin." And when that anger is indulged, when it is harbored, there is gradually the feeding of grudges, there is gradually the looking for opportunities to retaliate, and that anger becomes sin. It was the Apostle Paul, standing before the Sanhedrin, who heard the words of the chief priest as he spoke to the man standing before him, "Smite him on the cheek." Paul, with a flash of fire from his eyes, turned to the chief priest, and I think in all of the anger that that man had in his righteous soul, he said, "And God shall smite thee, thou whitened wall."
is angry, justly so, righteously so.
But Paul did not sin.
He did not harbor the ill will. He did not seek opportunities to retaliate. He did not move in a pathway of revenge. He was angry, but he did not sin. That is a controlled temperament.
And that, my friend, is a sign of true conversion.
Paul has started at the tongue. He has moved then to the entire temperament of the child of God. But now, he wants to even go beyond the temperament. And he wants to reach out into the very peripheral of the life of a Christian when he comes and gives us his third characteristic of the new man. It is not just a truthful tongue. It is not just that controlled temperament, but now he gives us as his next characteristic an honest life. It takes the place of the dishonest life when Paul in verse 28 says, let him that stole, that is, let him who steals, steal no more. Isn't that a rather distressing thing? To consider that it is very possible that even amongst the Christian congregation at Ephesus, there were thieves. They were stealing. To us, it is abhorrent. Perhaps not quite so much to one who lived in the ancient Near East. Stealing was not wholly condemned in the ancient Near East. As a matter of fact, most slaves were expected to earn their living and to live by means of their stealing. Undoubtedly, many of the Ephesian Christians were slaves. They were simply continuing in the custom that was accepted in their society. They were making their living, livelihood, sustenance by means of stealing. And that is some characteristic that is not, that must not be completely reserved to the ancient Near East. I'm rather appalled with the fact that just as lying and just as an uncontrolled anger, so cheating, dishonesty, has somehow become part and parcel of the way of life in America in 1970. The wife of a friend of mine is a private detective at one of the big ladies and shopping stores in the North Park Shopping Center. And it is through her that I've been completely appalled with the big business of shoplifting in the city of Dallas. You know, they estimate that the average item that is shoplifted in Dallas costs about $8.50. In this particular store in North Park, the average item is $34. That is, this has become a multi-million dollar business in the city of Dallas. The striking thing is that 8 out of 10 shoplifters are women. 7 out of 10 are white women. 50% of shoplifters in Dallas are juvenile. 75% of all the thievery that takes place on the part of employees from their employers. It has become a multi-million dollar business in the city of Dallas. That situation. The average shoplifter comes from the upper middle class in the city, represented by the girl who was recently apprehended. She was a telephone operator. She was a single girl, made well over $400 a month, and she was caught picking up something that was relatively trivial. This lady asked the girl whom she had apprehended why she did it. She said, because everyone in our office does it. And I am beginning to see that part of the way of the Gentiles, one of the characteristics of the old man, the culture and society in which we live, is this. It's stealing. Simply that and nothing more. Newsweek magazine recently did some in-depth study on cheating on the secular campus. Do you know that has reached such proportions that it is a national problem today? Cheating on the secular campus. As they analyzed the situation, the editors of Newsweek magazine said that the attitude among students is that this is such a commonplace thing, they call it now the good neighbor policy that night. It's a good neighbor policy. But the word of God, my friend, calls it sin. Cheating is cheating. Let him who steals, that's the old man. That's part and parcel of the old life. That is part of the Adamic situation. Let him who steals, steal no more. And Paul seems to put his finger on the very root of the problem when he recognizes that the motivation to this is selfishness. And so he tries to motivate the person to a life of honesty when he tells him to labor with his own hands so that he may have material means whereby he can meet the needs of others who are needy. That's the new man. That is the new man. That is the man that is created in the likeness of God. That is the man that is created after righteousness. He is the man who is honest in his life. The Christian businessman looked into the eyes of the clever lawyer who was across the desk. The lawyer was in the process of making up a certain set of documents, and the scrupulous honesty of the businessman was reflected in the instruction he gave to the lawyer. In these documents that were to be formed, he said to him, I want you to make sure, and this was his phrase, I want you to make sure that there are no weasel words in the documents that will prove perhaps to be to my advantage, but to the disadvantage of my client. The lawyer turned and looked at the businessman and said, man, if you are going to be so particular about a little thing like this, you will never own much in this old world. The lawyer had perhaps never been confronted with one who is truly converted.
Get my friend true conversion, whether it be in the classroom at school or with your wife or husband at home or in the office downtown. True conversion is an honest life in every area of living.
Paul has moved from the tongue. He's moved out into the character of the person. He's moved to the very outskirts of life to encompass all of our dealings and contact with each other. Now, strange as it may seem, he takes a rapid leap and he comes right back to where he started. And he's going to talk about the tongue once again. We're not really surprised that he speaks about the tongue again. It's often been said that Christianity is a way of living. Christianity also is a way of speaking. And so he comes back, and as he moves into verses 29 and 30, he tells us that the next characteristic of this new man is, well, he calls it a good tongue. Now that's rather a blah expression, isn't it? A good tongue. But notice, that good tongue takes the place of the corrupt tongue. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. If you were a housewife and somehow by mistake had left a little parcel of meat out in your backyard for 2 or 3 days during the hot summer, and then came and opened up the parcel and saw the condition of the meat, you may do several things. But one of the things that you would do is, in describing that meat, use this Greek word. It means rotten. That is the very word. It is used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 to describe rotten fish. This is the thing. Let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth. That is the characteristic of the old man. It probably is not too much to assume that many of these Christians in Ephesus were young Christians. And they had come from an environment where they had heard rotten communication in the feast, in the religious festival, in the social parties, in the gatherings for the games. And they had heard rotten communication on every hand. It was just so much part of the way of life in Ephesus that it had actually been carried into the life of the Christian. Paul is exhorting them. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But notice, he says, but that which is good. The good tongue replaces the corrupt tongue. That good tongue is a characteristic of the new man. And he describes what a good tongue is. It is the good tongue to the use of edifying. A good tongue, then, is a tongue that is used somehow to just encourage, to build up, to soothe the person who is in a particular need. You have a friend like that. I suggest to you, my friends, that there is no greater friend in this earth than the person who has a good tongue. That is, when they open their mouth to speak to you, they encourage you, they edify you. You feel something as though you've just come through a nice, refreshing shower, instead of having just come through some polluted slaughterhouse. A good tongue. That's the characteristic of the new man. It's edifying. It's encouraging. It's refreshing. It's wholesome. That's the good tongue. Paul motivates them to display that good tongue when he comes to the end of that verse and he says, so that it may minister grace unto the hearers, or so that it might just meet the needs of those individuals with whom you come in contact. He has another motivation though, and it is in verse 30. And he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Isn't it rather striking that the thing that grieves the Holy Spirit of God is a corrupt tongue? It is a tongue that does not edify. It is the use of words that are offensive, that are useless, that are blah. That offends the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a thrilling thing? That Paul does not say that the Holy Spirit will be grieved away. He ensures us that when once a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, he is sealed. That is the sign of ownership. He is sealed until the day of redemption. And the believer is eternally secure because of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. But this does not take from the force of his appeal. Tell me this, young person, which is most appealing or most forceful in you? The appeal to ask you not to do something for fear that your mother or father will throw you out of the house, or the appeal not to do something because if you do it, it'll break your mother's heart? Which has greater appeal? I am not so far removed from my teenage years that I do not remember. What a tremendous appeal it is to sense that something that I should do would actually break my mother's heart. That is the force of the appeal that Paul makes to the Ephesians. Every corrupt word that's spoken in a useless, unedifying way, it pains the Holy Spirit. Paul has talked about the tongue. What a tremendously forceful, what a tremendously applicable lesson this is for every child of God, because it simply assures us that it is this good tongue that is characteristic of the new man. Maybe you haven't heard of Robert Chapman.
He was one of the great men of God of a past generation. His biographer wrote this. There was great cheerfulness at his table. Words of wisdom and grace were constantly heard, but no room was given for conversation to degenerate into frivolous talk. It was also a rule of the house that no one should speak ill of an absent person, and any infringement of that rule called for a firm, though gracious reproof. That, my Christian friend, is true conversion. It is a good tongue, the characteristic of the new man. Paul has come right back to the tongue. Now it almost seems as though, having put the focus on that which is really crucial in life, now he's going to go to the deepest spot of life. And he's going to come from the tongue right down to the very innermost being of a person. And he's going to put a spotlight on our heart. Because the last characteristic of the new man that he gives us is that of a forgiving heart. That's the new man. He or she has a forgiving heart. He says that that takes the place of the unforgiving heart. And you will notice in verse 31 the description of the unforgiving heart. Here you have a monster with six heads. This unquestionably is a cesspool of iniquity with six outlets. If you look carefully at it, you see a fiend that has six faces. This is the unforgiving heart. Notice, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That malice is just what happens after a pot is boiled and mother comes along and turns down the oven so it will simmer. That's the malice. The anger has overflown. Now the condition of the heart is it's just simmering. And all that's needed is just a little more heat and it boils over. That's malice. It's the unforgiving heart. In contrast with that unforgiving heart, there is the forgiving heart, which is the characteristic of the new man. It says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That, my friend, is the new man. He or she has the forgiving heart. And notice, he gives us the motivation whereby the child of God is given incentive to have a forgiving heart to other persons. It is this, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How has God forgiven you? He has forgiven you freely. Did you pay for it? Did you deserve it? He has forgiven you freely, my friend. And that is how God wants you to forgive others. He has forgiven you fully. Is there one sin in your life, my Christian friend, that God has not forgiven? He has forgiven you fully. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how God wants you to forgive. He wants you to forgive fully. How has he forgiven you? We could almost say wholeheartedly and eagerly, he wants to forgive. That's the way the new man acts. He wants to forgive others. The thing that thrills my heart is that when God forgives, he forgets. He forgives irreversibly. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, the person who forgives but who does not forget is like a vulture who is eating on a dead carcass. The new man forgives. Just as God has forgiven him, he forgives irreversibly. Never again that which has been forgiven is to be called into question between the two persons. What an incentive to forgive others. It is to follow the example of the Father in forgiving us. It is to move up to that very standard that he has demonstrated in his forgiveness of us. But there is a second incentive. And the second incentive takes us into chapter 5. You see, it's the person who forgives as God who has forgiven is the imitator of God. And that's what verse 1 says. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God. The person who forgives the way God has forgiven becomes an imitator of God. In verse 2, the second motivation or incentive to forgive is walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. That is the incentive, my Christian friend. For you to forgive that other person regardless of what the situation is, it is not only the forgiveness of God, but it is the love of Christ that he has shown to you. He loved you to the degree that he died for you. That is the standard. That is the example. There is the pattern. There is the incentive to forgive others as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Harry Rimmer preached his sermon on Sunday evening. A 30-year-old man was converted after the service. Tuesday morning as he sat in his office, the same man arrived, sat in the chair across from him, and broke down into tears. He said, sir, I want to ask you to help me write a letter. It took a while to find out the nature of the letter. Before very long, the man unfolded the tragic story. 6 months ago, he had left and deserted his wife and little baby, and had run off with another man, another woman. Now, he had become a Christian. Now, he wanted to write to his wife and ask her for forgiveness. She, too, was a Christian. The story was unfolded, the letter was written, and was mailed. 2 weeks later, Harry Rimmer was sitting in his office.
The door burst open, and in came this man with a woman and a little baby in his arms, and the story was told.
She had forgiven him. That, my friend, is true conversion. I do not make it light, and I do not for one moment think that it is an easy thing. But what I recognize is that that is true conversion. That is the man or the woman who is putting on the new man and who is demonstrating in his or her life that she is converted. She's a child of God. She put off that old man. He has put on the new man. He or she has a forgiving heart. As God has forgiven her, as Christ has loved him and died for him, he or she forgives. That's true conversion. The forgiveness of God. The love of Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death. It is not only the incentive for a forgiving heart. That, my friend, is the very essence of salvation and of the gospel message. God's forgiveness. That's what a Christian is. One who has experienced the forgiveness of God. It is tragically possible for a person to stop lying and to start telling the truth and never go to God's heaven. It is a tragic reality that there are many people in this world today who know something of controlling their temperament and putting on that new man with that controlled temperament, but do not know anything about Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and they are not converted. It is a possibility that a man or a woman could live his daily life having put off that dishonest life and being honest in every area of living and yet never be a Christian, never be saved, never be converted. It is possible that corrupt tongue has never been part and parcel of your life, and your tongue has always been something of a good tongue. Possible, my friend, to be that way and to not be a Christian. Though it is very difficult, the Bible makes it clear it is possible to have a forgiving heart and to never know the forgiveness of God. That is what a Christian is. One who's experienced the forgiveness of God. One who knows God's forgiveness in his daily life. It was Plato, it's Socrates, in that moment of frustration that lifted his heart and said, Plato, Plato, it may be that the gods can forgive deliberate sin, but how, I cannot tell. But Paul tells me. Paul says it just not maybe so that God can forgive. Paul says it is so. God can forgive. He forgives deliberate sin. We have a God who is a forgiving God. Paul has told us how he can do it, and it is through the sacrifice of Christ. In the giving of his life as he came to this earth to die, Jesus Christ bore the wrath and the judgment of God for our sins. God punished him for the sins of the world. My friend, when he died so long ago, he died for you as your substitute. He bore the wrath of God upon your sins. He paid the price, moved in as your loving substitute. As a result of the death of Christ, bearing the wrath of God, the judgment of God, he is satisfied the righteousness of God. He has appeased the righteous anger of God. He has made it possible for God to move and to freely, fully, eagerly, and irreversibly forgive you of your sin. And he will do that this morning. You will receive him as your personal Savior, if you will trust him as yours, if you will simply respond by saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. This morning I want to receive you as my Savior. I want to know the experience of being converted and becoming a new man in Jesus Christ. Then, my friend, then you will be in a position to move out with the company of God's people in Ephesians chapter 4 and to move out into a society where all of the characteristics of the old man prevail. And then you shall have the privilege, the tremendous opportunity of demonstrating to a world that is rejecting Christ what it means to be truly converted. That is the challenge that confronts the Christian church in America today. To show true conversion so that men and women like Henry Stanley will come in contact with David Livingston's on school campuses or in the office or as a next door neighbor and come in contact with a man or a woman who is truly converted. They shall never recover from the impact. What a challenge confronts us. Therefore, my friends, let us put on the truthful tongue. Let us, by God's grace and with God's help, move out in order to demonstrate that controlled temperament. Let us, in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, day by day demonstrate an honest life. Let us, with the grace that comes from God alone and with His strength, move out and demonstrate our true conversion with a good tongue. And then, as perhaps in no other area, with the ministry of the grace of God and the help of God, let us have a forgiving heart. That's the handful of lettuce. There are the five of them. It's a handful of lettuce. That, my friend, shall demonstrate to the world about us true conversion to the power of God. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who is converted through receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask our Father for those in the congregation this morning who are converted, and pray that we may so walk with Thee and in touch with Thee and in dependence upon Thee, that by the help of the Holy Spirit we may demonstrate our true conversion. We pray for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and ask, Father, this morning they may claim the forgiveness of God by appreciating the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf, that they may receive Him and pass from death into life. Bless Thy word, and separate us now with Thy blessing, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.